Oh God, we praise you that you are the one who has revealed yourself in your holy scriptures. We give thanks that you have given to us, your people, your word, and that you have made known to us, oh God, your statutes and your rules. So as we turn to your word this evening, we ask that you would give to us wisdom to understand your word by your spirit. By the Holy Spirit, would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know how we may keep our ways pure? This we pray for the glory of your name and through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's hear now God's word from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. There Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." As far as the reading of God's word. Well, our passage this evening from Galatians comes at a crucial point in Paul's letter to these churches in Galatia. Now, this book of Galatians is one of the most well-known, popular, read books of the New Testament, because in this letter we find one of Paul's strongest arguments for justification by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the theme that he is writing about throughout this whole letter, seeking to persuade these Christians who are being tempted by another gospel to stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to counteract a false gospel that has come in by false teachers. We see that throughout the letter and even in our verses this evening. Galatians is one of the most personal letters that Paul writes in all the New Testament. We see throughout this letter some of the most clear implications of what Paul's personality would have been like. And the reason that this letter is so personal is because that these were churches that Paul personally would have been involved in planting. These were Christians that Paul preached the gospel to himself. He had seen them come to faith in Jesus Christ out of pagan religion. And so he writes to them passionately and personally, building his argument about justification by faith in Christ. And in our verses this evening, Paul brings his argument to a climax. See, as Paul has been describing all his theological points and arguments about justification and about how Christians are made right before God, he now takes these points and arguments and presses them upon these Christians and even upon us this evening. The climactic call and command of Paul in this passage for these Christians and for us is that Christians are to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Christians are to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. One of the most memorable and important moments in the Civil War came in the Battle of Gettysburg, this well-known battle that was even crucial in deciding the war between the North and the South. And one of the most important moments in this battle was came at a place called Little Round Top. The way that the battle worked, the Union Army had their forces and outside the town and north and the ridges above the town, and so they had this high ground. And at the far left end of their line, they had this place called Little Round Top. And there they placed a division of men from Maine to hold this position. And in the movie of Gettysburg, this scene is sort of dramatized and shown very powerfully as the men of Maine go to take their place there. One of the leaders of the Union Army comes to press upon them and describe to them the importance of the place that they have. He comes to tell them that they have to hold their spot. They can't withdraw, he says, because if they withdraw, if they lose their position, then the rest of the army would fall. Because they were at the far left flank, they had to hold their position. In a sense, in this movie, he's calling them to stand firm, to stand fast in the position that they have, to hold their ground, or else the whole army would fall. And in much the same way, Paul this evening is calling the church and calling you to stand fast in the freedom and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a call to be stable, to be steadfast in faith and conviction of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul had preached the pure and true gospel of Jesus Christ to these Christians. Earlier in the letter, he has been defending his apostleship and defending the gospel that he has been proclaiming as not a gospel that he got from men, but a gospel that he got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls them, hold fast to this pure gospel. And this is what we are called to hold fast to as well, and to stand firm in. Our passage this evening gives us two aspects, or two parts of this standing firm that we are called to. First, we're called to stand firm in freedom. And secondly, we're called to stand firm against slavery. So those are our two points this evening: standing firm in freedom and standing firm against slavery. So our first point, Paul calls us to stand firm in freedom. We see this even at the beginning in verse 1, as Paul is summarizing his argument and now moving into practical exhortations. He says there in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore." This idea of Christian freedom, Christian liberty, has been a theme which Paul has been emphasizing and describing throughout his letter to these Christians. If you look right before our passage in the end of chapter 4, Paul has described Christians, us as Christians, as children of the free woman who is Sarah. There he's using an image of Sarah and Hagar in the Old Testament, Sarah being the free woman and Hagar being the bond woman. And Paul's point here is to say that we are children of the free woman because we are children of the free promise of grace from Abraham. Even at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul declares that those who are in Christ are sons of God, heirs, he says, no longer slaves. See, what Paul is seeking to do throughout this letter is to impress upon Christians the liberty and freedom which they have in Jesus Christ. A freedom which all Christians have, which we have even this evening. This verse at the beginning of chapter 5, calling for freedom, was often utilized during the American Revolution. It was a verse that was seen as giving and symbolizing the fight against the tyranny of the British government. It gave warrant for this revolution and fight, throwing off the bondage and tyranny of the government that they were over or under. At Christ Church Episcopal, even the famous old church in downtown Philadelphia, the pastor there, Jacob Duché, as he was preaching a sermon on this text, dedicated a sermon from Galatians 5:1 to George Washington. For often as the leaders of the colonies would come for the Continental Congress, they would come and worship at this church. So as he preached this text on Galatians 5:1, he drew out and made the point that here we find warrant for civil freedom as citizens, to be out from under a tyrannous government. Our freedom with Christ, he says, is connected to a civil freedom that we ought to have. But while there may be implications here for a kind of civil freedom, Paul in these verses does not exactly have this in mind. Paul is not talking about the civil freedoms which we ought to have. So what exactly is this freedom which Paul speaks of? What is the freedom which you have in Jesus Christ, which you are to stand firm in? What the Scriptures declare to us is that the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ is a spiritual liberty, which consists in the freedom from sin and the condemnation of the law, from the ceremonies of the old covenant that God gave through Moses, and from the commandments of men. Chapter 20 of our Westminster Confession of Faith on Christian liberty describes so powerfully, precisely, the kind of freedom and liberty which Paul is here speaking of. And you can find that printed in your bulletin. The liberty there that the divines say that all Christians have in section 1 is described as this: the liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. See, the Scriptures tell us throughout their content that all people, all men are made in the image of God, and therefore being made in the image of God, we are all under God's law, all obliged to keep God's law perfectly and completely. Yet we know that all men do not keep God's law perfectly, even as we see at the beginning of the Scriptures. All men have sinned. We've sinned both personally in our own sins. We all share in the guilt of Adam's first sin, his first transgression, which we see at the beginning of the Scriptures. And so all men outside of Jesus Christ are in a state of sin and of condemnation. All men are guilty before God because they have sinned. All men are under the condemning power and curse of the law. For the law is like a judge, a righteous judge, which condemns those who do not perfectly keep it. And all men are under the wrath of God. This is what the Scriptures tell us. Yet they also tell us that us who are Christians are freed from this state because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Christ's perfect life of righteousness, because of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners. Because of his resurrection from the dead, we can be freed from the guilt of sin, the power of the law, and the wrath of God. Listen to the way that Paul describes this earlier in the letter of Galatians. In chapter 3, in verses 10 through 14, he describes Christ's work like this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident," Paul says, "that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And here's the important verses. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." See, we are freed from this kind of state of sin because in Jesus Christ we are justified, given his righteousness, and are therefore righteous before God, no longer under the guilt of sin, no longer under his condemning wrath. Paul elsewhere in the Scriptures says that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And because we are freed, as Paul says, from this state of sin, we are also freed from the miseries of this life and from bondage to sin and Satan. He describes this at the beginning of Galatians, all the way at the beginning of the letter. As he begins to write to these Christians, he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." You who are Christians, who trust in Jesus Christ and are united to him by faith have this freedom and have this liberty. And even building upon this, our freedom and Christian liberties go even further. For not only are we freed from a state of sin, but we as Christians, under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, are freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. This is crucial to Paul's argument throughout Galatians. Theologians have often distinguished and seen three different sections of the law that God gave through Moses in the Old Testament. They've seen the moral law, which we find summarized in the Ten Commandments, this law of God that all men are bound to keep at all times. There's the civil law, which God gives to his people as a theocratic nation to rule and govern their life as a people. And yet God finally also gives ceremonial laws, laws for the religious life and worship of his people in the Old Testament. So when we think of ceremonial laws, we think of circumcision. We think of the sacrifices that were offered, the festivals and days that God set up, the temple worship that was given in the Old Testament. And see, these ceremonial laws, these things were given to the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, as a tutor, Paul says earlier in Galatians, as something that was meant to lead the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were types. They were shadows of the substance of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And yet now that Christ has come and has been made known to us on this side of the cross, we are no longer under the yoke and tutor of these ceremonial laws. For under the new covenant, we have seen the fullness of the substance. And therefore, we do not need shadows, types any longer. So we as Christians this evening, even as we gather to worship, experience this freedom. For we worship in a more spiritual and full way in the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are freed from a state of sin. We're freed from the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. And yet finally, flowing from all these things, we as Christians are freed from the commandments of men in faith and practice. We find that also in chapter 20 of our confession, in the second section, which isn't printed for you, it describes this so powerfully. We as Christians no longer are bound by commandments of men about how we ought to worship, how we ought to live as Christians. For God alone, the scriptures describe, is the Lord of the conscience. We answer to God alone, and so we answer only to his word and to his commandments. And this is an incredible freedom which we enjoy as Christians. And so we are freed from a state of sin and wrath of God. We are freed from ceremonial laws. We are freed from the commandments of men. And Paul's argument here for us this evening is that since we have so great a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we turn anywhere else? Why would we turn away from this freedom which we have? In fact, the purpose, Paul says, of our redemption is that we would have this freedom. Again, he says in verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, because Christ has freed us for this purpose, for this state, for these benefits which we have in him, therefore, Paul says, stand firm. Do not be moved away from the privileges and the benefits which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm, Christians, in this freedom which you have. Grow in the knowledge of the freedom which you have. Persevere in it. Stand firm in it, Paul says. So first, while we are to stand firm in the freedom which we have in Jesus Christ, Paul also tells us, secondly, that we are to stand firm against slavery. That's our second point this evening. Stand firm against slavery. Again, Paul describes this in verse 1. While we've been set free for freedom, called to stand firm, he then says, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, the constant refrain and exhortation throughout the New Testament for Christians is to stand firm and not fall away. We find this throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles. And why is that? It's because as Christians in this life now, we are often tempted to fall away. We're often tempted to withdraw from our firm position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even heard this morning, didn't we? John 16. Jesus tells them these things that we heard so that they might not fall away, he says. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul's been describing there the eternal hope which Christians have, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Again, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul again says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by the spoken word or by our letter." Peter, in 1 Peter 5:12, says again, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Throughout the New Testament, we as Christians are called to stand firm because there are so many things calling us to withdraw from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the imagery that Paul is using here in writing to these Christians is reminiscent of Israel in the Old Testament, isn't it? Remember in the Old Testament, Israel, the great redemption which God works for his people, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt to the freedom of being his people in his land. And yet, throughout the book of Exodus, after God has delivered his people, we find the people of Israel continually longing to go back to slavery. In Exodus 16, as the people are in the wilderness, just having seen the great redemption of God bringing them through the Red Sea, they complain about the food they have. They don't have good enough food, they say. They wish that they were back in slavery in Egypt, for at least in slavery in Egypt, they had good food to eat. That's the occasion of God giving manna for his people because of God's grace. And yet we see here what Paul is similarly describing is not so much a return to physical slavery in Egypt, but a moving from spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ to spiritual slavery, back to spiritual bondage. And so what is this spiritual slavery, you might ask? What's this bondage that Paul is here talking about? And if we might describe the bondage and slavery that Paul is here describing in one sentence, it would be this. It's the desire and the effort to be justified before God by works of the law. This is the false gospel that these false teachers were bringing to these Christians. We see that even in our own verses. As Paul is describing what will happen to them if they follow this false gospel, he says in verse 4 that those who are severed from Christ are the ones who are seeking to be justified by the law, he says. See, what these false teachers were telling them was that Christ was good. We like the Lord Jesus Christ. We like the work that he has done. And yet there's more to do. We can't just be righteous before God by having faith in Christ. We have to continue to perform the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. We have to be circumcised, they say. We have to follow the days. We have to worship in the temple. These things will make us righteous before God with Jesus Christ. They were seeking to bring these two things together, drawing Christians away from the freedom that they had by bringing them again under a yoke, both of the ceremonies of the old covenant and of the obligation to fulfill the whole law perfectly, Paul says. And this problem that the Christians of Galatia were experiencing, the temptation to seek to be justified before God by our own works, is not merely a problem which they were facing in their time with these false teachers. But this is a temptation and a problem that plagues the church in every age. In every age, Christians and the church are tempted to seek to be justified before God by our own works. This is one of the main problems in the Reformation of the church, wasn't it? The reformers were arguing against the Roman Catholic Church because Rome had set up a system of merit by which we merit righteousness before God. They had put forward all different kinds of ceremonies and works that Christians had to do to be righteous. And our reformers, our spiritual ancestors from the scriptures, strongly argued that this was not the case, but that we as Christians are justified freely by the righteousness of God. And it comes by faith alone. See, I think even we ourselves are often sinfully tempted to seek justification by our works, aren't we? We often seek to find acceptance before God by the things that we have done. We think we can't come to God in prayer until we've done certain things. We can't come to God and worship, join in worship with his people until we've reached a certain level of righteousness. And even more, so often we can be tempted to have our consciences bound by the opinions and convictions of men that are not found in the scriptures. Convictions and opinions which may even be good, wise convictions. They may not in themselves be bad, but which are not found in God's word. We might be tempted to think we're righteous because of who we vote for, because of how we educate our children. Yet God in this passage this evening is clearly calling us to reject all such ways of thinking about our Christian lives, to reject all attempts and desires to seek righteousness before God by our works. Paul in these verses is clearly showing the implications of following this false gospel, of following a legalistic gospel of works righteousness. In these verses, Paul is putting before these Christians and before us a clear choice. It's either the righteousness which we have by Christ or the righteousness from the law. Look at the way he describes it. He says, if you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law perfectly. What else? You are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. This is an all or nothing. We cannot merge our righteousness with Christ's righteousness. There are only two ways of being righteous before God: the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, or the righteousness which we have by our works. See, these Christians here in Galatia were seeking to continue to sustain the righteousness which they had by works of the law. They had Christ. Now, as they continued in their Christian lives, they were going to fulfill the works of the law so that they could continue to be righteous. But look at the way Paul says, in contrast to the way true Christians live their Christian lives. Verse 5, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Our Christian lives are lived not by perfect obedience to the law, Paul says, but lived by the Spirit and by faith, even as we now, as righteous and justified Christians, wait for, Paul says, the final vindication and confirmation of our righteousness at the last day. Paul is trying to show us this evening, and the scriptures declare to us, the danger and the seriousness of this false gospel that's portrayed for us. It's shown in this seriousness is shown in the way that Paul speaks about the false teachers. He says that they are the ones who are troubling you, who will bear the penalty. He even says in verse 12 that he wishes that those who unsettle themselves, who unsettle you, would emasculate themselves. This is serious, Paul says. It's life or death. John Murray, a great theologian, once said that the greatest obstacle to the gospel is not human unrighteousness, but human righteousness. Not human unrighteousness, he says, but human righteousness. I wonder, do you ever feel tempted to find your acceptance and justification before God by your own works? Do you ever feel tempted to seek to be found right with God by the things that you do, trying to reach a certain level of righteousness before you can come to God? Christians, Christ in his word exhorts us and calls us to rest in him and in the righteousness that we have in him, to persevere in and rejoice in the freedom which we have in Christ. As we will sing shortly, as Christians, our hope truly is built on nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, these Christians were running well, Paul says. They were running well in the Christian faith, and now they've been hindered. So how are you running this evening? Are you resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you standing firm in the freedom which Christ has purchased for you and delivered you for? Or are you seeking to justify yourself and find acceptance with God by your own works of righteousness? Oh, may we heed the message which Paul and the Holy Spirit have for us this evening. May we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, finding all our hope and finding all our encouragement in his righteousness and in the glorious freedom that we have in him. This is what Paul calls us to. Therefore, stand firm in the freedom which you have in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, great is the freedom and joy that we have in you. In you we have righteousness, and it can be found in no other. O God, cause us to stand firm in the truth of the gospel and to resist again the yoke of slavery, of seeking to be found righteous before you by our own works. O Christ, it is only by the power of your Spirit that we may do this. So grant to us this power, we ask. Grant to us the strength to stand firm. Would you do this so that your name might be praised and that you would receive all glory? Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand and respond to God's great mercy and grace that we have seen here by singing hymn 459, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Hymn 459.